Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. We find this scripture in Zechariah 1, verse 16 and 17. As we get started on today's message, let's keep in mind 2,542 today. 2,542. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. The eight visions of Zechariah, as recorded in chapters 1, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 8, were given to the prophet Zechariah on the night of February 15th, 519 BC, which corresponds to last night on the Hebrew lunar calendar. That's exactly 2,542 years. Zechariah 1, verse 7, on the 24th day, and today marks that day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, last night until this evening is the 24th day of the 11th month. And that just couldn't make a sermon more relevant. Yeah, right. You be the judge of that. These visions are part of a larger collection of messages designed to encourage the people of Judah to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem upon their return from exile in Babylon. The historical context of Zechariah's prophecies is crucial to understanding their meaning. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. After 70 years of Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people were allowed to return to Jerusalem by Cyrus the Great of Persia. Despite initial efforts to rebuild the temple, opposition and apathy stalled their work. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah were instrumental in reigniting the zeal to rebuild the temple, with Zechariah's visions providing both encouragement and messianic hope. The visions are steeped in symbolic imagery and serve several purposes. And if you want to just jot down three of them, reassure the returnees of God's presence among them. 2, foretell future events, including the coming of the Messiah. In essence, the first coming, but then ultimately his return. And 3, emphasize the importance of purity, obedience, and trust in God's plans. A key scripture that captures the essence of Zechariah 1 verse 7 through chapter 6 verse 8 is Zechariah 4 6, which states, Zechariah 4 6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This verse underscores the central theme of divine empowerment and guidance in the completion of the temple, and by extension, the fulfillment of God's purposes for Judah, Israel, and beyond, and of course, ultimately, for all nations. Acts chapter 1. But let's keep our place in Zechariah, since we'll be spending pretty much the bulk of the message there. Acts chapter 1. The emphasis is on the sufficiency of our Father's Spirit over human strength or effort. And it's a fabulous sermonette. You know, it will go hand in glove, as we'll see. You know, our best effort, we can never be master craftsmen if it is not through and by the authority, and of course, the indwelling Spirit of Father, of our Father in our lives. Again, the emphasis is on the sufficiency of our Father's Spirit over human strength or effort, reflecting the overarching message of reliance on our Father for salvation and restoration. A parallel New Testament passage is found in Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This passage echoes Zechariah's emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit, of God's power, in empowering our Father's people, emphasizing the continuity of his plan from the Hebrew Bible to the New Testament. It's that red thread, or whatever color you want to choose, that weaves through the fabric of time from the Hebrew Bible to the New Testament. Zechariah's eight visions form a cohesive and progressive revelation designed to encourage, challenge, and guide the post-exilic Jewish community in Jerusalem. These visions use vivid imagery and symbolic action to convey our Creator's message, or messages, it's actually a multi-thread there, of hope, promise, and expectation. They address the immediate concerns of the time, such as the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the city, while also pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of our Father's promises through the coming of the Messiah. Through these visions, Zechariah portrays a future in which our Father's sovereign rule is fully established. Of course, starting with, and by extensions, obviously, Jesus Christ first for 1,000 years, as we understand. But he rules on our Father's behalf, as we understand. He's fully established. Evil is defeated. One can say Jesus Christ already defeated evil, you know, by his life, death, and resurrection. But of course, there's still a final step to be taken, as we understand. And peace and righteousness prevail. Rich in end time and messianic themes, the visions not only serve to motivate the Jewish people in Zechariah's day, but continue to offer hope and insight into our Father's redemptive plan of salvation, or what we call the plan of salvation. By studying these visions, each of us is inviting to a deeper understanding of his purposes and encouraged to live in faithful obedience to his calling. Each one of us has a role to play. Join me in asking this question, this specific purpose question. How are eight visions relevant to us children of the Most High? How are eight visions relevant to us children of the Most High? The title of today's message is Eight Visions and Their Enduring Relevance. Eight Visions and Their Enduring Relevance. The first facet I would like to touch on is actually in eight parts. Just quickly give a synopsis of those eight visions. The first vision, a vision of a horseman. Zechariah 1, verse 7 through 17. And actually, my original intent was, as I was researching this sermon, to just kind of start with that one vision. But then I realized I won't be coming back here for a couple months, and I said, might as well get them all done. And keep an eye on the clock there. Zechariah is a man riding on a red horse, riding a red horse among myrtle trees in a ravine. And people say that's kind of, I don't know if a myrtle tree is kind of symbolic also for the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, you can cover stuff with those kind of trees. In a ravine accompanied by other horses, this vision introduces the angel of the Lord interceding for Jerusalem and Judah. Zechariah chapter 1. The first vision of Zechariah, recorded in Zechariah 1, verse 7 through 17, vividly depicts a man riding a red horse, identified as the angel of the Lord, standing among myrtle trees in a ravine, signifying our Father's oversight and care for his people in their lowly state. You know, it's in a ravine. It's a rather lowly state, and that's symbolic for his people and us. This vision unfolds with the rider and other horses, possibly representing angelic beings, conveying the tranquility of the world, a condition that contrasts with his displeasure with the tranquil nations compared to his plans for the restoration and prosperity of Jerusalem. And feel free to read along, obviously, those scriptures. I won't actually read it to you for sake of time as I comment on that, but feel free to read those visions. A key passage encapsulating this vision is Zechariah 1, verse 16, which says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." This verse communicates our Father's promise of returning to Jerusalem with mercy. First, of course, Jesus Christ. You know, and of course, Jesus Christ and our Father live within us today. But here it's first Jesus Christ returning, but ultimately the end goal is of our Father making his home with mankind. Again, almost feels like a general pattern here, isn't it? Communicates our Father's promise of returning to Jerusalem with mercy, emphasizing the rebuilding of the temple and the city as symbols of his commitment to restore his people. Revelation chapter 19, but again, keep your place in Zechariah. The commentary on this passage would highlight his intention to not only physically rebuild Jerusalem, but also to spiritually renew his people, reflecting a broader theme of restoration and divine faithfulness despite human failure. If you look at Israel in the wilderness, no soon after I left Egypt, that incident of idolatry by creating the golden calf. But despite of that, God has always loved his people. Again, he is faithful to us despite human failure. Parallel to this Hebrew Bible prophecy, a New Testament scripture that resonates with the themes of divine oversight, judgment, and restoration is Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in, sprinkled with blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule shepherd." It's actually a better word. "He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In this passage, Jesus Christ is depicted as a victorious king riding on a white horse, executing justice and reigning with authority. But of course, his reign is authorized again with authority given by his Father. This parallel draws attention to the fulfillment of divine promises through Jesus Christ, who embodies the ultimate expression of our Father's mercy and judgment. Just as the angel of the Lord in Zechariah intercedes for and promises restoration of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, our Messiah, his triumphant return signifies the final fulfillment of our Father's plans for redemption and the establishment of his everlasting kingdom. In a way, one could say his eternal kingdom. This connection underscores the continuity of our Father's redemptive work from the promises made to Israel and Judah to their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and emphasizes themes of divine presence, intercession, and the promise of restoration that transcends the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. Because the final chapter has not been written. Who knows what comes? The new heaven and new earth. Maybe a new testament will come. A newer testament yet. Who knows? The second vision, a vision of horns and craftsmen. Here we are at the craftsman stage. Different type of craftsmen. Zechariah 1, verse 18 through 21 in most translations, but in the Hebrew Bible and some translations, it's Zechariah 2, verse 1 through 4. But in most of our common use Bibles, it's Zechariah 1, verse 18 through 21. Zechariah is shown four horns, symbolizing the nations that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then four craftsmen who are to terrify and throw down these horns. Zechariah chapter 1. The second vision in Zechariah 1, verse 18 through 21, depicts four horns symbolizing the powers that have scattered Israel and Judah, and four craftsmen who are destined to overthrow these powers. This vision emphasizes our Father's awareness and of the forces that have harmed his people and his plan to dismantle those forces, ensuring justice and restoration for his people. Zechariah 1 verse 21 succinctly encapsulates this vision. Zechariah 1 verse 21. Then I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it." The type of avengers, aren't they? This verse highlights the divine retribution against the nations that oppressed Israel and Judah. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The craftsmen represent our Father's instruments of justice, tasked with dismantling the powers, so to speak, horns, that scattered his people. It signifies a reversal of fortune for the oppressors and a step towards the restoration of his people. Remember, in the first vision, everything was calm. All the troublemakers, and so they could just live. But then, you know, the scouts or the angelic being checked that out, and it was just a matter of time that same night where Zechariah received that second vision. Again, found through Zechariah's vision. A parallel New Testament scripture can be found in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 and 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Here we have the angel, the answer to that vision, isn't it? This passage reflects the theme of divine retribution and restoration seen in Zechariah's second vision. Just as the craftsmen are set to cast down the oppressive horns or governments or powers, so too will our Father bring justice upon those who persecute his people from within or from without the Church of God, offering relief and salvation through the return of Jesus Christ. It underscores the New Testament's assurance of our Father's ultimate victory over evil and his commitment to the redemption and exaltation of his faithful followers, us, mirroring the promise of restoration and justice given through Zechariah's prophecy. The third vision, a vision of a man with a measuring line. And you see how they kind of build on each other. It's a progression. Everything is a progression through the Hebrew Bible and then through the New Testament. And Revelation is only the beginning of the next. A vision of a man with a measuring line. Zechariah 2 verse 1 through 13, if you just want to go ahead and read that. I don't take it personal if you don't look at me. Zechariah 2 verse 1 through 13. And in the Hebrew Bible and some translations, this is Zechariah 2 verse 5 through 17. A man is seen with a measuring line going to measure Jerusalem, symbolizing its future expansion and God's protection. You know, a wall of fire. Zechariah chapter 2. The third vision in Zechariah 2 verse 1 through 13 focuses on the future expansion and divine protection of Jerusalem, symbolized by the measuring of the city and the promise that it will be a city without walls, ever expanding, and also no protection needed, because it is protected by God himself as a wall of fire, beginning with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, but ultimately when our Father returns in the context of the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem. The millennium, to a degree, is only a beginning. It's the end of this age and a beginning. There's many, many beginnings ahead of us. It's a beautiful future. This vision amplifies the promise of restoration given in the first vision and foretells the city's prosperity and security in the messianic age, emphasizing God's presence, obviously in the form of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and also who's God, among his people, and the inclusion of many nations, not just many nations, of all nations. I hope there's not a nation, but we have indication at the end of the age there are a couple of nations that refuse. There are those who then will rise up. Maybe one should say of most nations, even though it's given to all nations. God is not partial. And into God's covenant community, and our Father's covenant community at the end of the day. The key passage encapsulating this vision is Zechariah 2, verse 4 and 5. Zechariah 2, 4 and 5. And said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." This passage conveys the dual promise of physical expansion and divine protection for Jerusalem, indicating a future where God's, or our Father's, first obviously Jesus Christ, but then ultimately our Father's presence, obviates the need for physical defenses. That's why also no need to learn war anymore. Revelation chapter 21, as a parallel, Revelation chapter 21. It signifies a time of peace and prosperity. No, we don't even need money. There is indication of that in the scripture. You don't need money to buy the essentials. Again, it signifies a time of peace and prosperity. And I already digress, you know. Are we already making plans to go to the fall festival? To all three festivals, obviously. The spring, and early spring and late spring, and then of course, at the fall festival, because it is obviously we're looking forward to that peace and prosperity with God's glory residing in the midst of Jerusalem, reflecting a deeper spiritual reality of our Father, first Jesus Christ, and then our Father dwelling among his people offering them protection and blessing, peace of mind, that state of shalom, you know, whole well-being. A parallel New Testament scripture is Revelation 21, verse 22 and 23. Revelation 21, verse 22 and 23. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's when everything has been made new. Of course, nighttime oftentimes insinuates when people have a difficult time and go through tough times, health-wise or whatever. But it's complete healing. Again, it is a reflection that nobody's missing anything. Also, no sun to torch us, so to speak. This passage echoes the themes of divine presence and protection found in Zechariah's third vision. It portrays the new Jerusalem as the end goal. First we have the millennial Jerusalem and then the new Jerusalem. In the future, where our Father and the Lamb, Jesus Christ themselves, are the temple, and their glory provides light, eliminating the need for any physical light sources or protective structures. You know, in their culture, the sun is seen as something punishing and you want to protect from. This vision fulfills the promise of our Father's intimate presence with his people, as foreseen by Zechariah, and extends the hope of everlasting security and fellowship with him to everyone, not just a few, not just the Jews, not just the Israelites, not just the church, this small church of God community here today. The hope of everlasting security and fellowship with him to everyone, transcending the physical and temporal to embrace the everlasting glory. When everybody will be glorified and will inherit that seat of glory. Only then is when the new Jerusalem will arrive and the new heaven and new earth. The fourth vision, a vision of Joshua the high priest. A vision of Joshua the high priest found in Zechariah 3, verse 1 through 10. Zechariah 3, 1 through 10. Joshua the high priest stands before the angel of the Lord with Satan accusing him. This vision symbolizes the removal of iniquity and the promise of a coming a servant, the branch. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah's fourth vision features Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Joshua obviously meaning that the Lord saves, the salvation. The high priest standing before the angel of the Lord representing the nation's need for purification and the promise of future redemption. Satan accuses Joshua, symbolizing Israel's sin or Judah's sin of guilt and guilt, but the angel of the Lord rebukes Satan, highlighting our Father's grace in removing iniquity and restoring Joshua and by extension Israel and Judah to a state of righteousness. This vision emphasizes our Father's forgiveness and the transformative power of his grace, pointing to the ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah, referred to as the branch, who will bring about complete redemption and restoration. And in a sense, he has already begun that, hasn't he? During his first coming, just over 2,000 years ago. But he will complete it at that point. Zechariah 3, verse 1 through 4 encapsulates the vision's core message. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem to rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. That's the purpose of garments and clean clothing. It's only God can give us that fresh set. We might appear with some appearing fresh clothing, but it is only our God at the end of the day that can clothe us with that pure linen. This passage vividly portrays the spiritual battle. It's not that battle of good against evil, I call it, who portrays. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It's a complete different. But we cannot trivialize it either. Portrays a spiritual battle over Israel's destiny and our Father's commitment to cleanse and redeem his people. And how did he do that? He showed us the way, way back in the garden, when he gave Adam and Eve clothing, when they tried to cover up and do their own form of whatever. They felt naked because they sinned. But then, of course, our Father, or the intermediary, God, whoever is interacting with them, the Word of God, the angel of the Lord, gave him then sheepskin. You know, because somebody had to die. But he is the one who purifies us. And ultimately, obviously, Jesus Christ was the one who took away the sins of the world. This passage vividly portrays the spiritual battle, but again, it's not the battle in that good versus evil kind of a situation as we understand. Hebrews chapter 7, the removal of Joshua's filthy garments symbolizes the removal of sin through divine intervention. In essence, that's what happens when we cleansed through the blood of Christ. Underscoring the theme of salvation and restoration that is central to Zechariah's prophecies. The rebuke of Satan signifies our Father's sovereign authority over evil and his protective care for his chosen people, us, reinforcing the message of hope and future glory for Judah, Israel, the church, and ultimately all of mankind. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This verse parallels the vision by highlighting Jesus Christ's role as the ultimate high priest who intercedes on behalf of humanity, securing eternal salvation. Or I should say, we are not eternal, we're everlasting. We have that potential to be everlasting. That would be a better word. Just as Joshua was cleansed and restored, Christ's intercession ensures the complete removal of sin for all who draw near to our Father through him. This New Testament scripture affirms the fulfillment of the promises depicted in Zechariah's vision, showcasing the continuity in our Father's redemptive plan or plan of salvation from the Hebrew Bible to the New Testament. The fifth vision, a vision of a golden lampstand. A vision of a golden lampstand. Zechariah 4, verse 1 through 14. Zechariah sees a golden lampstand flanked by two olive trees, symbolizing God's spirit and empowering Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, highlighting the theme, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah's fifth vision, he sees a golden lampstand flanked by two olive trees, symbolizing God's spirit empowering Zerubbabel's temple reconstruction efforts. This imagery emphasizes the success in God's work depends not on human strength. Let's never forget that, because sometimes we can be very hard on ourselves. We think we need to find this better marketing campaign, or maybe this better article, or if you would have said it this way or that way. No. Symbolizing the continuous supply of God's depends on not on human strength or ability, but on the Spirit of the Lord at the end of the day, isn't it? We have no strength. David said that, you know, after fighting a battle. And others, Jehoshaphat is another one that comes to mind, to say we have no strength. The olive tree represents sources of oil, symbolizing the continuous supply of God's Spirit to sustain the lampstand's light, which in turn represents the light of God's presence and guidance, of our Father's presence and guidance. Zechariah 4, verse 6 encapsulates the vision's core message. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This passage highlights the divine principle that the accomplishment of our Father's purposes is achieved through the empowerment of his Spirit rather than through human strength or effort. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. It underscores the reliance on our Father's Spirit for the fulfillment of his work, specifically in the context of rebuilding the temple, which is a metaphor for spiritual rebuilding and restoration. Acts 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This verse parallels the message of Zechariah's vision, emphasizing the essential role of the Holy Spirit in empowering us to fulfill our Father's mission, so that we can get accomplished what he wants us to accomplish. Just as Zerubbabel was empowered by God's Spirit to rebuild the temple, the apostles were endowed with the Holy Spirit's power to witness and spread the gospel. And that's now extended to us. Last time I checked, nobody who has actually witnessed an apostle being a witness of Christ, you know, he's still alive. It's passed on to us, his church. Both instances illustrate the theme that divine tasks are accomplished, and they're always accomplished only, not by human capability, even though we have our part to do. We need to sharpen our skill sets. We have to strive to become that master craftsman ourselves as we emulate Jesus Christ in our lives. But it is through the enabling presence of our Father's Spirit at the end of the day. The sixth vision, a vision of a flying scroll, Zechariah 5, 1 through 4. Zechariah 5, 1 through 4. A large flying scroll represents the curse that goes over the face of the whole land against thieves and those who swear falsely, or who take a bad oath, so to speak. Zechariah chapter 5. In Zechariah's sixth vision, he sees a flying scroll representing a divine curse on those who steal and swear falsely by our Father's name or take a false oath. This vision illustrates the swift and unavoidable judgment of our Father upon sinners within the community, you know, or society. It could be within the church, our neighborhoods, emphasizing the importance of adherence to his laws. The scroll, large enough to be noticed, signifies the comprehensive nature of our Father's judgment against sin, highlighting both societal and individual accountability. Or one can also say as a collective, as the Church of God community, before divine standards. Zechariah 5, verse 3 and 4 encapsulates the essence of the vision. Zechariah 5, verse 3, "Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land, for everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. This passage vividly portrays the concept of divine retribution as a central theme in maintaining covenantal fidelity, which means it has ramification. You know, it's your entire household or neighborhood or community is impacted by that. Let's say if something were to, a building, governmental building, were going up in flames, obviously the whole society, the whole nation would be impacted. And in a way, we saw that at 9/11 and other events. Revelation chapter 22. The flying scroll, acting as an agent of judgment, underscores the seriousness with which our Father views violations and his commandments, particularly theft and false oaths, because you mean evil, you're breaking your word. The mention of consuming both timber and stones signifies the total destruction of a sinner's household or organization. Sometimes ramifications can be severe. You know, it's just using an example that goes way back when Enron would be one of them in 2004, 5, and many others. Not that they literally went up in flames, but their dealings brought the organization down. Again, the total destruction of a sinner's household or business, emphasizing the comprehensive and inescapable nature of divine judgment. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. This passage parallels Zechariah's vision by highlighting the consequences of disregarding our Father's word, akin to the acts of theft and false swearing. It emphasizes the importance of integrity in one's relationship with our Father and adherence to his commands. Just as the flying scroll brought judgment to those who transgressed the covenant, the book of Revelation warns of plagues and exclusion from the New Jerusalem for those who tamper with our Father's revealed truth, underlying the continuity of his standards of holiness and the dire consequences of disobedience. The seventh of eight visions, a vision of a woman in a basket. Does this make her a basket case? I don't know. A vision of a woman in a basket, Zechariah 5, verse 5 through 11. This vision features a woman sitting inside an ephah. Ephah is a measuring basket for dry goods. Mainly wheat and so forth, but any dry goods. Symbolizing wickedness and a lead cover is placed over her. The basket is then taken to Shinar, that's Babylon, indicating the removal of wickedness. Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah's seventh vision involves a woman named Wickedness. She's called that. Wickedness confined in an ephah, which is about 5.8 gallon by volume, not by weight. You know, again, it's volume, how they measured food in the olden days. And transported to Shinar, Babylon, by two winged women. This vision symbolizes the removal of sin and wickedness from the land of our father's people to Babylon, a place historically associated with opposing to him, in opposition to him. The vision emphasizes that wickedness will be banished from our father's church, ensuring purity and holiness among his people. Regardless of what we sometimes can witness, wherever it is or throughout time, I don't necessarily refer to this present age, but any time, we never have to worry about that. We should never take matters into our own hands, because God promises, our Father promises to banish that from our midst. Zechariah 5, verse 9 through 11 encapsulates the vision. Zechariah 5, verse 9. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, and that's Babylon, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. This passage vividly portrays the active removal of sin and evil, personified by a woman named Wickedness from the midst of God's people. Parallel to that is found in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. The imagery of the stork-winged women transporting the ephah to Shinar, Babylon, reflects the divine act of purging unrighteousness to a place emblematic of rebellion against our Father. It signifies his judgment on wickedness and his commitment to the purity of his covenant community, his church. Revelation 18, verse 2 through 4. Revelation 18, verse 2. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Now, even if you find ourselves now and then in the proverbial spiritual Babylon, no, it is our Father who grants us repentance. Also, we have to understand that it's a gift. But he oftentimes calls the people out. Then it's a matter of time whether people want to obey or not. That's so marvelous about our wonderful Father. Know that he doesn't just give one time a chance for people to repent. I think he tries a couple times with us till he gets finally through to us, isn't it? We're living proof to that, isn't it? This passage in Revelation parallels Zechariah's vision by depicting Babylon as the epitome of wickedness and opposition to our Father. Just as Zechariah sees wickedness being sent to Babylon, Revelation calls for us to separate ourselves from the corrupting influences of Babylon, symbolizing world systems opposed to our Father's righteousness. The call to come out of her, my people, echoes the theme of separating our Father's community, his church, from iniquity, reinforcing the necessity of purity and holiness among those who belong to him. The eighth and final vision, a vision of four chariots, Zechariah 6, verse 1 through 8. Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. Zechariah sees four chariots coming between two mountains of bronze with horses of different colors. These chariots are sent out to the four winds of heaven after standing before the Lord of all the earth, symbolizing divine judgment being executed on all nations. Zechariah chapter 6. In Zechariah's eighth vision depicted in Zechariah 6 verse 1 through 8, the prophet sees four chariots emerging from between two bronze mountains. Must be Arizona, eh? Bronze mountains. Each drawn by horses of different colors. Red, black, white, and dappled. these chariots representing the four spirits of heaven are dispatched to the four corners of the earth to execute divine judgment. The vision symbolizes our Father's omnipotent control over the nations and his power to deploy his judgments across the earth. He's in charge. Nothing can happen without his consent. The encapsulating verse of this vision is found in Zechariah 6:5. And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." This passage vividly states or illustrates our Father's sovereignty and his ability to mobilize forces of judgment against the nations, emphasizing the comprehensive reach of his power. There's no secret place for him. The imagery of the chariots and their diverse colored horses signifies varied aspects of divine judgment: war, famine, conquest, and death, reflecting his righteous indignation towards rebellion and wickedness. It also serves as a reminder of his ultimate authority over all creation and his commitment to justice and righteousness, and highlights the divine origin of the judgments and the global scope of their execution, emphasizing that nothing occurs outside of his sovereign will. Revelation 6, verse 1 through 8. Revelation 6, 1 through 8 describes the opening of the four seals and the emergence of four horsemen, each symbolizing different aspects of end-time judgments, conquest, war, famine, and death. The parallel between Zechariah's vision and the vision in Revelation underscores the continuity of our Father's plan for judgment and redemption throughout the Scriptures. There's a harmony, not just a harmony of the Gospels. It's the harmony of the Bible. Both visions use the imagery of colored horses to convey the comprehensive and multifaceted nature of divine judgment. The New Testament Revelation affirms the Hebrew Bible prophecies, demonstrating that our Father's message of judgment and salvation are woven throughout the entirety of his word, culminating in the final judgment and the establishment of his kingdom. These visions serve as a powerful reminder of our Father's sovereignty, the seriousness with which he regards sin, and his ultimate plan to restore righteousness and peace through judgment and the establishment of his kingdom. As we conclude, let's take a look at a few enduring relevance, how this is relevant to us today. Closing out my own notes, maybe that's a sign that I should be quoting here. No. A call to action for each of us. If you just look at three call of action to each of us here, what are some of the key takeaways for us as individuals and for the greater church of God? You know, two groups of three quickly. Let's pursue holiness and obedience. The vision of the man among the myrtle tree and subsequent visions emphasize our Father's vigilance and his desire for his people to live in obedience to his commandments. We are called to pursue a life of holiness, recognizing that our actions and decisions are under divine scrutiny. This pursuit involves daily repentance, which is a gift from God, a serious commitment to our Father's word, and a lifestyle that is consistent with his commandments. Two, let's engage in intentional prayer. You have a role to play in this. The intercessory role of the angel of the Lord in these visions reminds us of the power and importance of prayer. We show by doing so how much we care, how deeply we care. We are not asking our Father to change his mind when we do so. We are encouraged to engage in intentional prayer, not only for our personal needs, but also for the broader community of faith and for the fulfillment of our Father's purpose for each of us. Our prayers can invoke divine intervention and contribute to the unfolding of our Father's plan of salvation. And third, let's beware of spiritual complacency. Let's beware of spiritual complacency. The visions warn against complacency and the dangers of complacency in a world that often stands in opposition to our Father's way of life. It's easy just to go with the flow, so to speak. We are called to remain vigilant, discerning the times, and resist the temptations of spiritual lethargy. This vigilance includes being aware of how the spiritual realm affects the physical realm, recognizing our role in our Father's work, and remaining faithful in the midst of trials and opposition. It's always easy when everything goes smooth, you know, to be faithful. It's harder in the face of trials and opposition. Three call to actions quickly for the greater church of God. First as individual, but now as the church. Let's promote unity and spiritual renewal. The visions emphasize the need for spiritual renewal and unity within the body of Christ. And we by far don't have enough of that. The church is called to be a beacon of hope, a place where the presence of our Father dwells and where we are built up in faith and love. This involves collective repentance, embracing our Father's vision for the church, and fostering an environment where spiritual gifts are nurtured for the edification of the body. Two, let's embrace our Father's mission with urgency, not when we kind of get around to doing so. There is an urgent need for the church to embrace its mission. This includes boldly proclaiming the gospel, making disciples of all nations, and preparing our Father's people for Jesus Christ's return to this earth. The church must act with a sense of urgency, recognizing that it is entrusted with the message of reconciliation in a world marked by sin and brokenness. And finally, let's cultivate the prophetic witness. The church is called to be a prophetic witness in the world, echoing the themes of judgment and redemption found in the visions of Zechariah. This includes speaking truth to power. Of course, find the right note, so to speak, the right tone. Confronting injustice and offering a vision of hope rooted in the promises of our Father's word. The witness of the church is strengthened as it aligns itself with our Father's heart for the oppressed and marginalized and lives out the kingdom's value of love, justice, and peace. For the final scripture, let's revisit Zechariah 4, verse 6, which aptly summarizes and embodies what this message was trying to convey. In response to the insights of the night visions, let us commit ourselves as individuals and as the church to a deeper faithfulness of our Father's calling, an unwavering pursuit of his kingdom, and a life that reflects his glory and grace to the world. Let the urgency of the hour stir us to action, prayer, and renewed commitment to his transforming work in and through us. Zechariah 4, verse 6, as we conclude, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.